Thank you. No more announcements, and I'm going to turn the meeting immediately over to Brother Carl.
I have an advantage over you. I have a microphone. I know we're going to have a microphone in the audience or not, roving. I hope we will have for comments, because this is not my meeting to give you a discourse. It's your meeting to input your thoughts and for us to study along together. The passage that the brethren in Allentown have chosen for the subject is found in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter and the 4th chapter. And they're very related thoughts between the two verses they've selected. Proverbs 3, verses 3 to 6, and then we'll go to Proverbs 4, 23. Also, we do have a microphone here. Okay, very good. Sister Edith Harp, would you raise your hand, please, so you can find your microphone? Okay. Would you read those verses for us? Proverbs 3, verses 3 to 6.
Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight.
And then turn to the 4th chapter, verse 23.
Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That was the NIV.
Yes, I gather it was a different translation than what I was too used to. I think these verses are so familiar in King James that we hear a different translation and we say, what verse was that? But the thought is very similar. We'd like to look first at the picture that the writer of the Proverbs is drawing for us. When you read that 3rd verse, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them upon thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thine heart. What visual image do you get in your mind, if any? Who's got a thought as to the image, where this figure of speech comes from? Writing it upon your neck, your heart.
The tabernacle.
The tabernacle. Okay, that's good. Where are the tabernacle? Okay, the priest's garments. You have the ephod here. That's good. That was bound from the shoulders, close enough to the neck. How about the people in general? What were the Israelites admonished to do regarding their outward physical appearance and mercy and truth and God's laws? Does anyone recall what the faithful Jew was supposed to wear? I hear the word.
Prophylactic?
That's a nice word. Prophylactic. What does it mean? I got something for me to do. But that's exactly what I'm looking for. What is a prophylactory? Prophylactory. That's a nice long technical word. So let's get a short definition of it. What did the faithful Jewish person wear? It's in the law.
Things they had the phylactery that they put on their head.
And the phylactery, that's the word.
That's
the word put in the phylactery. Yeah.
Right.
And then they also wore one around their arm.
Right. So it wasn't quite the same parts of the body, but it was on the head between the eyes, and it was on the arm or somewhere on the shoulder. It was a little
box.
And in that box was, you open the box up, what did you find inside? Yes, you find a little section of the law. What was the function of those funny little boxes? What were those boxes for? Steve?
If you had a box with that opened up with a few verses and scriptures on your forehead, you would always be aware of it. And that was the purpose of it, that the Lord wanted them to always keep it in mind that they were people of the covenant and the law, and this was an aid to the mind, lest they forget.
Okay, that was a definite function, probably the main function. But it isn't the only function it would serve. It certainly is a very primary. To always keep the law before your mind. Always keep it here. You're always thinking about God's word. And you notice how he builds on that. What else would it do? Just naturally. If you were walking down the street as Lenny.
I think it was an outward show, really, of the fact that you were always keeping in mind, or that you were a pious Jew or whatever. Today, that's sort of where it's come.
You probably, if you walk down the streets of a port city where you had people of many nationalities, and you saw someone on, you probably would immediately say, that's a Jew. It would identify. It'd be a means of identification as well. It would certainly mark out that this one had singled his life to be that. In fact, in the New Testament, what is a Christian to wear on his forehead? He's not told to wear a little funny box. But what is he told to have there? Especially at this end of the age. Steve?
They are to have their father's name written in their forehead.
Yes, they're supposed to have in their foreheads. In Revelation, it says each of these had their father's name here. So you had a phylactery too. But this phylactery is an invisible phylactery. I got to get a different word. I can't say that word. It's an invisible little bunny box. Okay, it's one that you can tell. Okay. When he details in Proverbs what parts of the law you're to put there, he details it in two concepts. What are the two concepts? We're coming back to our proverb now. So there's two things I want you to particularly have there. David?
Mercy and truth.
Mercy and truth. Why those two? Why not faith, hope, and love? That's three. It's too many. Why not God and the law? Why is it mercy and truth? What is the uniqueness about those two? I'm waiting on you folks. Okay, Mr. Allen, David first.
In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the high value of mercy is suggested in the text there that says, He showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Three things. And the loving of mercy is one of the requirements that God has of us.
Very good point. Ellen Grigolinus?
I agree.
Just 1 second, we get the mic up there. Okay, well, you...
If Micah shows that mercy is loving kindness and grace, and you need those two in order to accept the truth. Usually, those that are following the Lord's will or will accept the message already are long in that grace, loving kindness, and truth, and mercy.
Okay, long...
It kind of goes along together. They are the ones that are more amenable to the truth, and then the truth comes in later, and you have them both.
Okay, very good. Lenny Grice over here.
We seem to have several places where mercy and truth seem to be linked to the real key elements of God's character. In the Psalms, there's two Psalms, Psalm 25:10, which reads, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." And then in Psalm 57:3, "He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." So it seems like God's faithfulness and his promises are especially expressed in these two key terms.
I'm going to ask a rather odd question. It's hard to put texture to concepts, but I'm going to mention two textures. And which would you apply to mercy? A soft texture or a hard texture?
Soft.
Soft. would you apply the same texture to truth? You've got, in some ways, two opposites, don't you? A soft texture and a hard texture that he's putting there. Frequently, when you come to an issue, let's say you disagree with somebody, what usually comes to mind first? Truth. I'm going to be loyal to the truth. I'll defend my position. And we get really hard, don't we? We get into argumentation. So he says, balance that with what? You've got the balance lines here. Have the hardness of truth, the strictness of what is true, and at the same time, do it in the mercy that's there. David.
That would seem to suggest very strongly a man's relationship with God. The truth is, man does not deserve life. The truth is, we fall short of that perfect requirement of perfection. However, God exercises mercy to us. So all of mankind in the divine plan are subject of mercy in recognition of the truth that they don't measure up.
That brings in mind two other concepts you can put with these. With truth, we usually think of height, way up to spiritual things. But with mercy, we think of breadth, reaching out to others. It's a broad concept, the high concept and the broad concept in perfect balance. That both concepts are needed there. And so he said, as you go through life, don't put all of your emphasis on one shoulder, just the truth soldier shoulder, but have the mercy shoulder with it. Have the two together. Let these two become twin amulets around your neck. Now he said, if you do this, what will the result be? And why don't you give the Bible answer? He says, if you do this, what will the result be? Verse 4. Let's read verse 4. It gives the result. And truth, you have it for us.
Good understanding in the sight of God and man.
Is that true? If you stand for truth, you find good favor in the sight of man. How do you harmonize this with the reality that those who constantly keep truth in front of them frequently are unpopular? They find themselves out of favor with man, maybe in favor with God.
I don't think you necessarily are out of favor with man, because when you're truthful and honest in dealing with them, they're going to respect you for it, and they're going to know that you're always going to keep your word, and you're going to do what you say you'll do.
So now we're beginning to expand this concept of truth to truthfulness, honesty. That's a very central core expansion. Anyone else? How does practicing mercy and truth produce good understanding of the sight of God and man? I like the translation that Edith read there, a good name in the sight of God and man. How does this give a good reputation, a good name? Brother Homer.
Well, I think that people always look at someone and can recognize when they appear to be truthful and honest, and they say that that's somebody that you can rely upon. However, when people do the wrong thing, they also recognize it very often themselves. And your approach in terms of recognizing that and not only hammering the truth, but having a merciful approach towards them allows them to save face and to appreciate. And I think it ties up very nicely with the scripture in the New Testament where Jesus spoke about in the prayer that he gave that with, and mercy is tied up with forgiveness. And he tells us also that with whatever, if we're going to ask for forgiveness from God, then we should be ready to extend it to others. So it is true that we should always apply the standard to ourselves as proper, but also to the extent that we can, even though we are truthful, we want to extend mercy to others as we need it ourselves.
Along that line, who can complete this simple scripture? Speak the truth. In love. Here you got the two again on the shoulder. You got the two working with it. If you just speak the truth, you probably won't always find yourself in good reputation. You may find yourself very critical and being criticized. But to speak it in love is to speak it in a way that can be understood. Let's go to this concept of truthfulness a little more. Homer brought in the necessity for honesty, and that honesty is looked up to. And I think we all realize that. People would rather have an honest person than somebody who says something and then doesn't really mean it. How do we harmonize this with Paul's statement, being crafty, I caught you with guile? Paul's statement, I am all things to all people. I was a Pharisee to the Pharisees. I was forget who else he said. He was several things to several people. How do you harmonize that with this concept of open honesty? Kathy Kaufman. Couldn't hear the last name, Kathy.
Well, one thing, I don't think that we have to be careful when we're witnessing that some people are not ready for all of the truth, and so we're being crafty in that we're being kind of careful and not presenting a hard truth for someone to accept.
Just like you wouldn't want to feed a T-bone steak to a baby. You give it pap first, okay? That's a good lesson. Anyone else? Omar?
Well, I think it's, again, with Paul, his desire was to win as many for Christ as he possibly could. That was his bottom line. And I think the whole matter of communication in presenting a truth is critical, so that if indeed you know where someone is, that you can meet them at that level and see the goal at which you wish to bring them to. You have to be able to reach them first. I think another way of putting it were the words of Jesus, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves.
Another word of Jesus was, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them at this time. It's the same principle. David Stein?
I was going to use that text, but it's an example of preparation of the soil before you actually start to plant the seed and then cultivate the seed. There has to be preparation. And I think the Lord looks favorably when we try to use an understanding of the ones to whom we're speaking in order to cultivate their minds and hearts for the truth that we will receive. It makes no sense at all to talk to someone with whom you know that you have a major disagreement and just beat them over the head with the cold, hard truth. But rather, if you can reach them by perhaps using another avenue of approach and cultivate their minds and their hearts, preparing them for the truth, that is exactly how the Lord deals with us. I remember an experience I had many years ago where we're talking with somebody about the cross. This is after I came out of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I wasn't ready to receive that at the time. But the brother used some a little bit of psychology on me, and before long I was asking questions about it. So there is that careful preparation that can yield wonderful results. The Lord deals with us that way. We should use that in our dealings with others as well.
I think basically this boils down to, in any conversation, think through the minds of the listener and not through your minds. What does the word mean to them? You remember the manna comment that deals with lessons from fishing? Hazel, I know you do, because it's one of her favorite comments. What are the lessons of a fisherman that we're the Christians to learn from? Then he is a good text. Can you better stand up, Hazel. The mic is not quite long enough to reach you.
She's trapped behind her desk.
Oh, sorry.
Sorry, Brother Carl. To be a true fisherman, you have to certainly have the proper bait to spiritually fish as well as to earthly fish. And we have all kinds of lures. We have all kinds of bait that each kind of fish enjoy and grab onto. And so we have to be very quiet. We certainly not let the fish know that we're around. We should certainly be very careful in where we select to put out a tract, or where we witness. Some places are not just so to where it would be maybe convenient, but it might be inconvenient, and it may be that we should learn perhaps the kind of a bait that they need, and that is speaking spiritually fishing. It is that we should use tact in that way to approach someone that is perhaps in Babylon, or someone who is in the knowledge of the truth, coming to the knowledge of the truth, is entering into the court, not to choke them, and not to certainly in any way cause them to feel that they're pressured, but the fish many times do not want to be caught until another time. And so we have to use prayer, certainly, and that in everything that we make a presentation, offer to the Lord, that we would certainly ask the Father His guidance and His strength. So it's important for all these.
Sister Edith, you were starting to say something. Right here.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you had said before. I just said that the fish were easily frightened,
right,
and we have to be careful how we approach them.
I think the lesson, therefore, very much in line with what we're talking about. Again, is consideration for the other. I like the lesson Sister Hazel brought out about different kinds of bait for different kinds of fish, and different kinds of truth for different kinds of people. I appreciated a statement one of our brethren in our class made. We're talking about a message to be used for witnessing. And he said, I don't think that's a good message. He said, you know, I like cake, but when I go fishing, I use worms. And I thought it was a good lesson that it isn't just the food we like, but what is going to be appealing to the one we're talking to. Mark?
I just wanted to make reference. That was the October 4th Manna text and comment.
Oh, thank you. That gives us the date. I knew I just heard it in the last few months. Well, let's go on to the next verse, in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lead not into thine own understanding. And the one in the fourth chapter was keep thy heart with all diligence. What is the distinction in your mind between heart and mind? Why does it say heart? Why not mind? Or will? Why heart?
I think that when you think about the mind, it's what you know, and the heart is more what you feel.
But are we as Christians to be emotionalists or logic?
Both.
Good answer. I like that answer. Either other answer would be incorrect, okay? Any other comments? What does that mean? What does the heart really mean? Mark?
The will or affections. And in Luke 6:45, where it states how a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh.
Okay, that's a very good text. David Stein?
And yet the heart is not without enlightenment, without understanding. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the King James loses a very important lesson in translation there. The verse there says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In the Greek, the word for understanding is cardia, heart. What Paul is saying is there, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. And he goes on to talk about that. So while the heart is the seat of emotions and affections, there is a very strong mixture of understanding from a mental aspect, understanding what these feelings and what these appreciations mean.
It's also interesting in some of the Oriental Bibles, they don't use the same parts of the body for the same emotions. It'll be, if you look in the Bible in India, some of them have trust in the Lord with all thy kidneys. They go to a different part of the body, but trying to express the same thing. Margaret, did you have your hand up? Yes. Margaret Earle.
Going back to the scripture which we quoted, speaking the truth in love, truth would be intellectual, would be mind, our mind, what we study and in love. It has to be done in love. There is feeling, and the center of feeling. His heart usually represents center of our emotions and feelings.
Okay. Lenny?
In that fourth chapter of Proverbs, the fourth verse, he says, "Let thine heart retain my words." Now, that's interesting, because where do we usually retain words? It's in our mind, not our heart. I think here he's showing us that he's really talking about, unless these things change our life, unless they put some kind of an application to the way we live, that's really what he's after, was his words. You can acknowledge him and say, "I bow to God and his greatness," but unless it's inside of you, which he's saying here, and that's coming, that's what's emerging, then those words are for naught. And I think that's really what he's after with the heart, is that illustration.
Have you ever wondered why a heart got the symbology it got? We think of it as love. You see little hearts painted, and see these bumper stickers now, "I, the heart." And then the next thing, "I love New York," whatever it is you love. You know, it's something that they've got there. All it is a pump. It's a blood pump. Why do we identify all these emotions with the organ of pumping, the organ of the heart? And it's universal. We're not universal. Some of the kidneys, but mostly it is.
And actually, when Adam was raised, I think his heart was one of the first things that, when that breath went into him, had oxygen. So naturally, I think what he means with the new heart, will the heart be more sensitive than our mind.
Okay, that's very good. In fact, that ties into our second scripture. For out of it are the issues of life. Anyone else? Why the heart? Margaret? Okay. Why does the heart? Why does the heart have that such a critical meaning? Why does the heart stopping stop life? And physically, that's it. I mean, it does. If the heart's not beating, their life is stopped. David.
Under the law, it's stated several times that the life is in the blood. And the heart pumps the blood. Therefore, the heart is closely associated with life.
That's the thought I think you need to connect all this together. The life is in the blood. And the blood laying dormant in the body does nothing. It must carry the oxygen to every member of the body. So the heart becomes the carrier. It becomes that which circulates everything through the body. And it ties in beautifully with the thought of, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's how we communicate one with another. We flow the oxygen we get to the other members of the body. There was a hand in here, Gretchen.
I was just going to say that not only does the heart circulate the blood in conjunction with the lungs purifies and makes it clean.
Okay. That's very, very good. Now, he says, if you lean on the Lord with all of your heart, this will have a certain reaction. What's the reaction it will have? What must it be accompanied by?
Peace.
Can't argue with that. That's a good answer. I wasn't looking for that answer, but it's a good answer. Peace, faith, you can go to a lot of these, but the scripture emphasizes one other one. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, that's only half the battle. What's the other half? Lean not to your own understanding. Okay, now, compare and contrast those two. Your heart and the understanding, and lean not to your own understanding. Yes, brother.
Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.
Okay.
Without life, we have nothing.
Good. How about this, lean not to thine own understanding? How does that connect with the thought of the verse? Steve Sarasi.
Well, the mind, the intellect, is brought in here when you use the word understanding. And we remember the scripture says you must love the Lord with all your heart, mind, the intellect, soul, and strength. So you've got to involve the intellect. The Lord wants us to use our brains. He wants us to think. He wants us to study His Word. And the point is that we have to be subservient to the Lord's will. It's just like a watch. You say, is your watch correct? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Has it been checked with a master watch? And so conscience is not good enough unless it's checked out with God's Word. That is the main point of departure for deciding any doctrinal issues or any issues in life. How does it square with God's Word? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's why the mind is brought into play, to not use your own, but use God's mind and get yours straightened out with it.
In fact, that probably is Omer first.
It's interesting that the scripture says, my son, give me thine heart. And if indeed we expect to get understanding from above, it is a prerequisite, the giving of the heart. That must be given first, because the source of understanding is from above. And if you have not done that, then you will be leaning to your own understanding. So it's necessary to do that.
Yes. The starting point for any of our Christian walk, our true Christian walk, is our consecration. What do we say in our consecration?
Thy will be done.
And then we sort of spend the next 30, 40, 50 years to say, Lord, I think your will should be. How do we know what His will is? This is the heart of the lesson. We've gone through the lead up now. Now we're getting to the heart of it. How do we do this trusting in the Lord? We say, I want to do your will, but we figure it out ourselves. So how do we learn it? Okay, truth is sanctifying. Go back to Pilate's question. What is truth?
Thy word is truth.
Thy word is truth. How do we apply that? Kathy Kaufman.
There was an excellent reprint article that I just read on, it was entitled Guidance, and it's reprint 590. And I appreciate it so much because it talked about how we have to, through our study and our prayer life and just constantly looking to the Lord, we have to have developed within us that small voice that we can hear as a companion. And I really appreciated that because we depend on our friends and our loved ones to confide in. And that reprint gave a lot of good Old Testament scriptures on exactly that, how we come into that relationship with our Father and that we can hear that small voice and actually know whether we're to turn right or left. So it's a great reprint. I would advise anyone in reading it.
Okay, 590 is a reprint article on guidance. Larry.
I think sometimes we don't know what His will is, and sometimes it doesn't make any difference which way we go, but the main thing He wants us to do is to consider what He wants us to do. We go to the Lord, we do the best we can, and we make a decision. And as long as we consider what He wants, whether we make a mistake or not, He's able to overrule it.
Okay, that's introduced my next area I want to get into. I'm going to stay at this area a little bit longer. I'm going to make a statement you're going to prove me wrong on. I'm going to say there are five ways that we can discern what God's will is for us. And I have a hunch you're going to name all 10 of them. Because I have a hunch, I haven't thought of a lot of them. So I've thought of five. You may have thought of others. How can you discern positively? What can you do to discern God's will in any given situation? Margaret?
The easiest way is if there is a scripture that states it, and there is no two buts about it, like thou shalt not kill.
Okay, there is way number one. Thy word is truth, if we can find the scripture directly relating to what we should do. That doesn't always happen. We can find that. But
there is no direct scripture. In the Old Testament and New Testament, there are examples that we can deduct, certain situations that were presented to God's children and the way they took and why they took it, and they took either right course or wrong course, and we can deduct from that.
That's very good. Now we've got at least six, because that wasn't on my list. And it's a very good one that should be there. And that is, what we can't get direct from the Word, we often can get from the examples that are in the Word. Rightly dividing the Word of Truth. I think of that statement that you probably heard me quote a dozen times from Brother Russell, but I'll quote it again. God does not wish us as children to learn certain rules to be memorized, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be reasoned upon and applied. That's where examples come in. Okay, Margaret's got a good start. She gave me one finger in each hand. Now, who's got to add some more ways in which we can discern God's will? How do we actually practically go about finding His will? What are some other... Okay, we'll come to that. Mary Ensley first.
Watch and pray.
Prayer is obviously got to be near the top. But prayer is so intangible at times. Prayer isn't intangible. You know when you're praying. But finding the answer after you prayed sometimes is difficult. Okay, thank you. Therefore, watch and pray. In fact, you know, there's scriptures that watch and pray. And there's one that says pray and then watch. But really, it's watch, pray, watch. Watch for what you need, pray for it, and watch for the answer. You got a watching on both ends. And probably should be watch, pray, watch, pray, then thank the Lord. And give Him the credit at the end. Okay, so prayer. Prayer is obvious. We may talk about that more later if time permits. David?
Experience.
Somebody already, Kathy Kaufman, already began quoting a scripture. I'm going to quote the whole scripture now. Thine ears shall hear a voice where? Behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk you in it. It does not say your ears will hear a voice in front of you saying, come here. A little bit like, when you guide a car, you do that. But it's the voice of experience, the voice behind you saying, you goofed. Or keep on going. The voice of experience is a very valuable way. Looking at how is this experience working for me spiritually. Okay? Any others? Gretchen.
How about ask somebody?
In the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. If we are looking for spiritual truths, we should go to spiritual minds. Discussing our problems with our brethren, bringing it up in discussion, fellowship, testimony meeting. Let's try to find what the Lord's will is. That's one of the main reasons for being together at conventions, is for that very purpose. Very good. And further away, how do we discern the Lord's will?
All minds seem to work here in the same channels of the Holy Spirit. I was just going to quote the dear sister that gave this, and mine was the same thought, Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. And so we have a measure of the Spirit, but not the whole Spirit as our Lord had. So we know that this is why we assemble ourselves together, and as it is, and as much as this dark night sets in, our brethren have mentioned experience, and we do need each other, and by our testimony meeting, which Pastor thought often that it was the most important part of our meetings through the week, and so we do need each other, and that joint does richly supply.
Thank you very much. So the Holy Spirit is certainly a guide. Again, it's a little intangible one to follow at times, but it's a very necessary one. I've taken one unused finger in this hand, and I think there'll be more unused fingers in this hand, too. What other ways do we have? Joyce. and then Kathy Montague, and then David.
I believe it's a combination of everything that's been discussed, as well as waiting on the Lord, patiently waiting, because sometimes we tend to think we know the Lord's will right off the bat, and we jump into something before we really understand the whole view of the whole matter. And so I think that in conjunction with everything, and then when we feel that we've waited on the Lord sufficiently, then do with our might what our hands find to do and look for the Lord's blessing and direction in it.
That's excellent. That's the third finger of this hand. Waiting can be one of the best things, because when we wait, we step back and get the big picture. When we push, we're so far into the forest, we don't notice where the path's going. So we need to sometimes wait to hold it back until we see the larger picture. Kathy Montague.
Yes. Hebrews 12:1 tells us that we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And I think what we should do is to keep in mind that the ancient fathers also had these experiences. And one thing that we should try and do is to always keep the word of truth close to us, our Bible. It's very easy when we become distracted or when we experience a trial to not go back to the Bible. We feel that we can do everything on our own, and we don't want to go back to the scriptures and trust upon the Lord's word. A lot of times we want to push the Bible aside and say, not now, but we should always partake of the food that is in this holy book.
Very good. That ties in with what Margaret said earlier about the examples that are there, but it adds to it, this thought of make the Bible so much a part of you that when you pray in biblical words. We had a brother in our class, you know him quite well, here, he's now passed away, Brother Bruno Hack. So often his terminology was almost in the Bible phraseology, because it was so much a part of his life. Jonah, when he was in the whale, prayed almost totally from the book of Psalms. He was so familiar with it that in trouble, these words were at the top of his mind. Before Mark, we had David. David, and was it Mark? Is your hand up? Yeah. David and Mark.
One other way, it's another extension of prayer, is putting a fleece out, as did some of the judges of old. In this way, it's a more proactive and participatory action with God in trying to determine what his will is. But it does have its pitfalls.
Is fleece proper? David?
The pitfall is that we are cutting down the options that the Lord has. It may be that the fleeces we put out are none of the above as far as the Lord is concerned. So I wouldn't say it's improper, but I would say it has to be used with care and with open eyes, understanding that none of our alternatives that we're laying before the Lord may in fact be the Lord's will.
I think that is the caution that's there. I think there are several places in Scripture where fleece was very definitely proper. So it has to be determined each time. But we can become subjective, and that's the problem. Mark?
I believe there's a reprint article that might be entitled Doing God's Will. And one of the thoughts mentioned in our article, Brother Russell mentioned, is when he was trying to discern God's will, one of the things he did was try to forget his own will and kind of leave it up to the Lord, such that in a matter he was in a state of mind that he wouldn't care which way or another a decision had to be, and he kind of tried to remain neutral and look for the Lord's direction.
Yes, I wish I had that clipping with me. That's an article written by George Mueller, who was a Christian back in the early 1800s. And he was asked the question, how do you discern the Lord's will? And his answer was, first, try to get myself as neutral as possible. So whatever the decision may be, I'm willing to go with it, so I have a little thought if possible. Second, to present it repeatedly to the Lord in prayer. Third, to seek his counsel. And fourth, with my last finger here, Mary Ensley sort of touched on that finger, but I'm going to bring it up now. Look for providence. What is the Lord indicating by something I wasn't expecting in my life? Something that I had nothing to do with and cause up. That often is where he will show us where the open doors are and the way to go. And then he said, having prayed about it, having talked to others about it, I again go to the Word to see if it's out of harmony with any principles. And if not, then I still give it a week, and then I do it. So it's a very conservative, cautious approach, but it's a beautiful reference. I wish we had the page number for you. You don't recall the page, do you? I don't either. I just read it, too, just recently. So. Okay, coming back to our text. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. How are we to acknowledge the Lord? What are practical ways of acknowledging him in all our ways? Margaret? Brother, you have a thought? Margaret.
In all your, share all your problems with God. Like it says, there is a hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our
sins and griefs to bear.
Griefs and sins to bear. And what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer.
Okay, that's a very good thought, to make of our prayer life a mutual sharing, not only requesting, but just sharing the joys of the day or the sorrows of the day. That's good. Further, Larry, Edith, David.
Well, I think one of the best ways is to be obedient, to keep our covenant of consecration, and to be faithful. In that way, we do praise him.
No way better of acknowledging than doing it. Edith? Up in front, keep you running today.
I think in acknowledging him in all our ways, we acknowledge that everything is from him, both the good and the bad. And if we realize that the bad is permitted and we react to it properly, he will direct our paths.
Okay, very good. David, then Kathy Kaufman.
I think the closer we live to God, and when I say closer, we need to be reading his word daily, all the time. It has to be before our mind. We have to meditate on it. We have to study it. We pray about it. And if our moments are filled with that, then the direction easily flows from him to us because we have those open lines of communication all the time. It's not just a half an hour out of the day or 10 minutes out of the day that we give to him. So in our workplace, when we're doing chores, whatever it is, if our thoughts are really on him, then he can communicate with us. It's like a phone line. It has not been hung up. It's open.
A good lesson along that line from the negative standpoint. Do you remember why Esther was so hesitant in approaching the king? I haven't talked to him for 30 days. And that's so often true with our approach to the heavenly king. I haven't talked to him for 30 days. Now I'm afraid he won't answer back anymore. We're afraid we broke the communication line. Dave Stein, you had your hand up. Gretchen does, and then Lenny.
Well, two ways I was thinking of them. One of them would be participation in testimony meetings and not only sharing the good things that the Lord has done for you, but also sharing the problems that you have, because maybe a problem that you're having, somebody else has been able to overcome that, and that way we can build each other up. And another way is by witnessing and sharing with others the good news that we have and the love that the Lord has for us.
I appreciated a statement made years ago by one of the Pilgrim Brethren defining a testimony. He said, a testimony is a current statement of your spiritual condition, listing your gains, your losses, your hopes, and your goals. And if we keep that in mind, it gives it much more than being a report that we're giving in class, but it's much more a report on our heart and what the Lord is doing with us, not what he's done to us. Lenny?
Later in Proverbs, there's a mention in 16:3 that says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. And Jeremiah, in this ninth chapter, which is some of what we discuss tomorrow, but he mentions in the 23rd and 24th that, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth that I am the Lord. And then he goes on to list a number of qualities that the Lord exercises. I think the thought behind this, when we acknowledge him as is mentioned there in verse 6, that in everything we do, our commitment to God, the principles of God, are reflected in our life, in all the way we act and the things that we do. And I think that's when we commit to him, whether it's for work, the principles of which God exercises, mercy, truth, justice, all these things are evident in the way we work and the way we do our tasks. And I think it's a general concept that God permeates all of our activities, and that we, if we've committed to him, that's the way we acknowledge him, and not just by worshiping him and singing praise to him, but by putting his principles to action in our life.
Brother Ken.
I think... back to Scripture, it says you're praising us because you pray amiss. Now, I have a personal experience. I had a Sunday school years ago. I used to pick up this lady, and she'd say, oh, I prayed today that it wouldn't rain because so I'd get to Sunday school. And I think one class where that person was a selfish prayer. And I think when we do that, now, if you go back, you often heard Ernie Ford sing, that sings a prayer, I pray for others. And I think if you repeat that, you'll go pretty well along. The trouble is, there's a lot of us, we would like to have our own prayers answered rather than pray for others.
Okay. Sister Beverly, Montag. Up forward, Jeff.
I particularly like this scripture here in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. And I think that in 5 also, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And I think that the rejoicing should carry over from day to day, because it's, and it should be seen by others that you are a part of the Lord, or you're with him.
Yes, especially rejoicing when it's not easy to rejoice. I think for many of us from the East Coast, remember Sister Lois Latina. And that was her watchword, rejoice. Rejoice, brother. Brother Montague.
I think one of the things that is important to do, particularly in your home ecclesia, is to recognize the strengths of the other members that you do not possess yourself. You know, we were told in the reprints that, you know, everyone has some qualities that are superior to our own. And unless you really believe that, you don't always look for them. And I think that when you see other qualities in others that you fellowship with that are superior to your own, then you can begin to appreciate the fact that God's hand is what has caused the transformation in that individual as he has in yours. And it also encourages you to try to improve along various lines that you might not have been aware of. So rather than becoming a competitive thing, if our hearts are in the proper attitude, we'll be thankful and we will try to emulate that to, as Paul said, be followers of me as I follow Christ.
Very good. It does one additional thing, and that is sometimes we may not look with the same respect upon each member of the brotherhood. Maybe they have lived some things in their life that we don't feel deserve that much respect. But when we look for that which is superior to us, then we realize that in those areas at least, they can contribute to our spiritual welfare. We can grow from them, and that we don't just grow by feeding them, but we grow from what they feed us as well. Yes, brother.
I was thinking along the same lines as Sister Montague about rejoicing, and I had looked up Psalm 149:2, let Israel rejoice in their Maker, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. I was finding out lately that just by walking around with a smile, not a grin like a clown or anything, but a sincere smile, and every now and then you see somebody scowling at you. And lately I've been refusing to let them wipe the smile off my face, and I find out that their scowl turns into a smile eventually. And so by just rejoicing sincerely, we can bring praise to the Lord and acknowledge Him without even saying a word.
That's true. A smile is a curve that sets the whole world straight. We can just keep that in mind. Let's go to our last text, and this is the one, keep the heart with all diligence. We've talked about the issues of life. Yes, brother.
I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Finding means life. Without Jehovah, we have nothing.
Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. How do we keep our heart? What does the thought of keeping the heart mean? And David?
I think of it sort of like keeping a garden, that there is work involved. It must be constantly attended to. As with a garden, you look for signs of malnutrition or sickness or disease, and you're always watching yourself for your reactions to what's happening around you, for your feelings of sympathy toward the brethren, always looking to cultivate within our hearts the image of Christ, which really is the direction that we want to go to.
I like that illustration very much. In tending a garden, one of the main jobs is weeding it. And you remember the parable of the sower. You've got the weeds that choked out some of the seed to see the cares of this life are not choking out. Anyone else in keeping your heart? Barbara Thornton and then Edith.
We don't let the lifeline, our lifeline to the mind of God, become severed.
Okay. That's right in line with Kathy Kaufman's earlier comment. Keep the phone lines open. Don't get a busy signal in there. Edith?
I was thinking in terms of motives, keeping your heart pure in terms of the motives for the reasons you do things and being motivated by love in all that you do.
This brings up a scripture I wanted to get in before we close, and Edith gives me the opening I want. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and verses 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 and 12. Let's have Sister Jackie Sirasi read that for us.
Now therefore perform the doing of it, as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not.
What is the meaning of this last verse? It is accepted according to what a man hath, and not what he hath not. Brother Homer.
Well, my thought would be that the heart intentions are what God looks at, and our inability sometimes to perform perfectly will not be charged against us because we are in fallen flesh. Nevertheless, we can always will and desire and have the intent to do the proper thing in which he can accept.
Okay, I think that we all recognize that point. It's a very important text. It brings out this point that even if we do a wrong action, if we really were trying to do the right thing, and we just misjudge the correct analysis behind it, we're credited for doing the right thing. And a lot of illustrations come to mind for that. But some may say, that's a cop-out. That's an excuse. Does this mean that I can just say, well, that's my nature. I want to do right, but I just don't have the power to do anything different. Why can this text not be used to just lets you use it as an excuse. My motives are right. I'd like to do it. Really would. I'm just not able to do that. Brother David first, and Sister Edith.
Careful that we don't use this text to deny the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Conforming to the image of Christ means that there are certain parts of our nature that will change. We won't achieve perfection, but there will be changes in us, so we cannot use the text to stay in a state of mind or a habit that belongs to the fallen nature.
Okay. Sister Edith.
My thought was along the same line, and he expressed it a lot better. Brother Russell says, you cannot use the excuse, that's my nature, because we have to change our nature. That's the basis of our consecration.
Yes, very much so. We don't want to be the human nature. So that's my nature is a very wrong excuse to use. I never noticed it today, the 11th verse, that leads into this, and it says just what you're saying, telling me, don't use it as an excuse. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. For as there was a readiness to will, they had the motivation, so there may be performance also out of what you have. You see, my whole point here is that you will do better, but it's out of what you have. It still is out of the amount of ability you have to correct. It's a beautiful text to give us motivation in times of discouragement. It's not a beautiful text when used as an excuse not to do our best, not to try to perform. Brother Don, I think our time is up, so I think I better call you forward to close the meeting.